For our first scripture reading, I would like to turn you to the Psalms and to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And now to Jude's epistle. The portion which forms our study, where we read Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. And may God add a blessing to the reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
The epistle of Jude is recognized as being a general epistle. That is to say, it is not directed or was not originally directed to any specific location or church within Asia Minor or the Middle East, but was addressed to the generality of believers. All those who professed the name of Christ and believed upon him in Jude's day, all them to whom that letter came, and we go so far as to include ourselves, though many centuries later, nevertheless being equally the recipients of this epistle. And so, having taken receipt of this letter, we paid some attention to the address, which is upon the envelope, if we might call it that, where we find that it is directed to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And here is a glorious description for all the people of God, which we lay claim to ourselves also. Here are three great words: sanctification, preservation, and calling. we might so easily have spent time upon each individually. And yet Jude, by inspiration, holds them together and encompasses them in the scan of this short clause, reminding us that salvation is a process, that salvation, our salvation, consists of these component parts. It is perfect. It is complete. Every aspect of our requirements, of God's requirements, of the transformation that was required on our part, all these things have been dealt with. The wisdom of God has appointed it, has appointed the way, and the Lord Jesus Christ has supplied the way. Indeed, we see too the Trinity of God's person in this verse. Sanctification being a particular work of the Father. Preservation, a particular work of the Son. Whilst the call that comes to us, that effectual calling, is the work of the Holy Spirit in this New Testament age. The commentators and linguists have some debate as to the exact order in which these three words should be presented. We considered this not to be any sort of ambiguity or shortcoming on the part of the inerrant word of God, but rather that a double meaning is here contained. Because these words, these component parts of the salvation process might equally be taken in either direction. It is true that we were sanctified, that we were chosen by God in Christ from before the foundation of the world. It is true that whilst we were yet strangers to grace, we were preserved in this life. We were kept safely. We were preserved from every manner of toil and danger and snare until that point when we were called and brought to faith and repentance. And then from that point, there is an ongoing preservation. That spiritual preservation in Christ, that eternal salvation with which we are saved that cannot be broken. And then there is that process of sanctification which God himself completes, making us holy as he is holy, which of course will be seen in its full display in that last great day of the Lord when we are glorified and appear like him. And so this morning we proceed with this remarkable letter. And it is worth noting as we do so that this epistle, like any letter that might be sent between two persons upon earth, follows a fairly typical format. It was traditional amongst the writers of this time to put their own name first. We might say this is the sender's address, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. Perhaps if we receive a letter, that is the first thing we attempt to establish. From whom has it come? We look maybe at the postmark. We look to see whether their address is on the back of the envelope. Or if not, we open that letter and our eyes go immediately to the bottom of the page. Who is the sender? Well, we are told that first. It is Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James. Then, as we saw last time, comes the designation, the addressee, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. This is the to line. This is where Jude, by inspiration, is saying, dear so-and-so, in this instance, the saints of God, the people of God, so gloriously described. But now in verse 2, we might say that the letter begins more properly. Here is the opening line. Here is the commencing salutation. Now, perhaps if in an earthly or common sense we were writing a letter, we might begin by saying something to the effect of, I hope this letter finds you well. Or if writing to someone who has been unwell of late, we might say, well, dear so-and-so, I trust that you're enjoying better health. Or perhaps, according to circumstances, we might more prosaically put in a letter, best wishes on your birthday, or get well soon, or something of that nature. But my friends, this portion that we are considering at the moment is so, so much more than any earthly letter. This is a spiritual epistle. It's not simply being sent from man to man. This is being sent by a servant of Jesus Christ to them that are sanctified, preserved, and called. Here is a letter which, yes, was penned in the physical sense by this man, this Apostle Jude, but in a spiritual sense is indeed the Word of God. What opening remark, what salutation does a letter of this description deserve? Verse 2, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. There are two things which I would like us to register from this verse to begin with. We should register that Jude, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, desires his readers' spiritual blessing. He desires their spiritual blessing. He does not say, I hope you are well. He does not wish them good health or a swift recovery. He does not express the desire that their businesses might be prospering or that they are increasing in wealth. He does not even ask after their safety and security. Any or all of these things might have been legitimate, might have been only natural. But you see, Jude, as directed by the Holy Spirit, has got a far greater concern. And this opening salutation concerns matters of much greater importance, of much greater weight and gravity and significance. These are spiritual expressions. These are spiritual desires which he has for his readers. Mercy and peace and love. And you see, this desire for their spiritual good, first and foremost, these expressions and wishes for their spiritual benefit and increase are typical of the epistles of the New Testament. Let me just bring two examples. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, second verse, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Or again, an epistle of Paul, 2 Thessalonians, where we find this. And if at your leisure you look through the epistles of Paul, you find that they all begin, almost without exception, in this way. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, they were writing to needy people. They were writing to persecuted people. They were writing to audiences whose practical needs and material needs were so very, very great. And yet the first concern of these inspired writers was for their spiritual good, their spiritual welfare. Not that they might know prosperity or health or success in this world, but that they might know mercy and peace and love and grace. And in this simple fact, I believe there is instruction and lesson to ourselves. Because what about our conversation? What about our concern for our fellow saints? What is the priority in our mind when we are perhaps greeting a fellow Christian whom we have not seen in some time? If perhaps we are writing a letter or making a telephone call to such a person? Do we immediately become occupied with the minutiae of our earthly lives? Are we always taken up with their health, with the state of their employment, with the latest doings of their children, of their parents, with children perhaps who have been born recently, with these small and practical details? And do we miss these much more significant, these so much more important things? What is the state of their soul? What is their spiritual condition at the moment? Are they rejoicing in the Lord, or are they knowing times of affliction and hardship? Are they experiencing joy and peace in believing? Do we desire that our fellow saints, first and foremost, as priority above all earthly good, might be experiencing mercy and peace and love and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we who know the importance of these things should always put these things first. And perhaps there is a lesson to ourselves also in prayer. In some ways, it's so much easier, isn't it, to pray for the small things, to pray for our practical needs, to pray for those things which are worrying us about the coming week, to pray for the health and welfare of certain ones known to us. And yes, we do pray for these things. We are exhorted to bring these burdens before the Lord, and amen to that. How often do we pray for spiritual benefits? How many times in prayer have we asked that God might give us more grace, might increase the demonstration of his mercy toward us? How many times have we desired that we might have greater appetites for spiritual things, that we might have a greater consciousness of peace within our hearts? These are the things we should put first. These are the things we should desire first. These should take the first place in our conversation, the first place in our prayers. The second general remark to make about this verse. Notice that although not explicitly styled as such, this verse is a prayer. It's a prayer. Mercy unto you, and peace, and love, be multiplied. Yes, they were words directed to his human audience, and yes, they expressed the desires of Jude's own heart, but really, these words were not directed to those people. They were not directed from Jude, primarily. Here are words being directed heavenward. It is as though, as Jude is penning by inspiration this epistle at verse 2, his eyes turn heavenward. And he is effectively praying unto God that mercy and peace and love might be multiplied to his hearers, to his readers. Because Jude had the sense to realize that for all his affection, for all his concern to those who would receive this epistle, he was not able to give them a multiplication of mercy. He was not able to increase their peace or their love. Oh yes, he could exhort them to it. He could express his desire that they might have it. But only God could effect it. And perhaps this too is something that we should bear in mind when speaking, communicating with our fellow saints. How easy it is to adopt the language of the world. How easy it is to descend into common vernacular and rather prosaic phraseology. Best wishes from me, or I hope, I trust. When really, we should acknowledge our own inability to make any difference to our fellow saints and express the desire that God would bless them, that God would send them these things, that the Lord would be gracious unto them. What are our wishes? What are our hopes? What is our goodwill? That cannot achieve anything by comparison to what God can do for them. Let us not be afraid in our correspondence, in our communication with our fellow saints, to be effectively praying for them even as we speak to them. Let me just bring you some examples from other of the epistles. You know, our brother Mr. Mullen did that series on the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Well, where do those prayers occur? They occur in the very midst of letters which he was writing to his fellow saints. And yet, even in the process of communicating with them and to them, he is simultaneously praying for them. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, and here he is concluding a letter, and he says, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Or again, just moving on into the second epistle, chapter 1, verse 11, and here he is at the commencement of another letter, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." Or chapter 2, verse 16, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Here is a pattern for ourselves. We acknowledge in our conversation, in our correspondence with our fellow saints, that we are not able to improve their lot. We are not able to give them everlasting consolation. We are not able to increase their hope. But God can. This is what the Almighty can do. Let us turn our very earthly correspondence into a heavenward prayer. But now let us come and look more particularly at the three things which were laid upon Jude's heart at this time to desire for his readers: mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. Mercy, peace, and love. Let us look briefly at each one in turn. No word is used in Scripture without its true signification. It is important that we know what these words mean when we use them. What is mercy? What is the mercy of God as distinct, let us say, from his forgiveness or from his grace? Well, if we would understand what mercy truly means, we might do well to consider Psalm 103, that portion with which we began, where we read this. Psalm 103, verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." God's mercy is when he withholds from us that punishment, that suffering which ought rightly to be ours on account of our sin. A person cries for mercy when they are at the point of the sword, when they are at the point of being put to death, when their antagonist is perfectly within his rights to slay them. That is the point at which an individual cries for mercy. And God's mercy toward us is the withholding of that which we so rightly deserve, which our sins have merited. When we read that God is merciful, we should realize that he is restraining his righteous hand and sparing us from that which ought properly to come our way. And this takes so many forms, doesn't it? You see, God, in his wisdom, in his goodness, has provided this present creation and endued it with so many blessings and so many good things. But if he dealt with us as our sins deserved, we would never enjoy any of it. We would be instantly destroyed. And yet he withholds that which our sins deserve in order that we might enjoy his goodness rather than his wrath. How many times does his mercy spare us from our own folly? How many times do we rush headlong into sin, a sin which should have so many disastrous and practical consequences against us? And yet God so graciously spares us from those. Again, this is a demonstration of his mercy. There is, of course, his mercy at a much higher and eternal level. The fact that we are delivered from wrath to come. The fact that through the work done by our Lord Jesus Christ, through the propitiation which he has made, no more will God's wrath ever come near us. No more do we live under fear or threat or punishment, and that forever. That is perhaps the height and greatest magnitude of God's mercy. But still, in so many practical ways, day to day, hour by hour, we are the vessels of his mercy, as Paul puts it in Romans. So many of our sins, so much of our wrongdoing, yes, we know we are eternally spared the consequences of it, but how many immediate repercussions it ought to have? How many practical consequences of our faults and failings does God spare us from? All these things, you see, are demonstrations of his mercy toward us. Let me just bring you a few verses of Scripture which speak of it more particularly. In fact, one or two unlikely places, we might think. Here we are in Lamentations. Chapter 3 and verse 22, and the prophet looking around at the devastation and dereliction which existed in Jerusalem at that time and wondering at his own survival, and says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him." It is all the Lord's mercy, you see, that we are not consumed, that we do not suffer the same fate as the ungodly and the sinner. Well, perhaps we wonder at the manner in which God extends his mercy. Do we imagine that perhaps he does it in a grudging way, letting us off, as it were, letting us get away with it? Yes, we so rightly deserve to suffer for our sin. He has every right to chide us, as the psalmist puts it. Does he grudgingly let us get away? Listen to Micah in Micah 7 and verse 18. "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy." He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. He delighteth in mercy. Is that not a wonderful thought? There is no acrimony here. There is no grudging sense on the part of God. There is no reluctance about this showing of mercy. He delights to do it. It brings joy to his divine person, if we can imagine that, to show mercy unto us, his sinful, failing people. Do we wonder about the magnitude of God's mercy? Do we wonder whether it is sufficient, whether it will be renewed and repeated as many times as our sin? Do we wonder that perhaps our sin might exceed God's supply of mercy toward us, and ultimately we will suffer? We will be punished? Psalm 108, verse 4. "I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing praises unto thee among the nations, for thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reacheth unto the clouds." The psalmist was at a loss to explain the magnitude of God's mercy. He thought of the highest thing which he could imagine, the heavens above, the clouds. Yes, God's mercy higher than those. Higher than those. And then in that psalm that we began by reading, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As great as that. As great as that. Verse 17, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. This is the duration of that mercy. It is from eternity to eternity. My friends, however great our sins might be, however numerous, however constant, they are only for this life. We will only sin against our God whilst we are in this body, whilst we are upon this earth. Our sins might be as long as our lives, but that is all. His mercy, meanwhile, is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. And it was Jude's desire, as by inspiration he penned that letter, that his hearers might know something of this mercy of God and might see it being renewed to them day by day, that it might be multiplied unto them. What is the natural consequence of a knowledge of the mercy of God? Having just considered those verses that we have, having read some of these promises and some of these glorious words, what emotions does it provoke in our hearts? What does it mean to us to know that in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of our failings, in spite of our almost numberless and incomprehensible iniquities and transgressions, what is it to know that God will still be merciful? What does that speak to our hearts? Joy, almost certainly. Delight, oh yes. But perhaps foremost and above all, it speaks peace. It imparts to us a sense of peace. We do not have to be continually agitated and concerned that something will go wrong in the purposes of God and that we will ultimately be punished, we will ultimately be lost, we might still suffer hell at the last. No, no, my friends, any such thoughts, any apprehensions, any such worries as those are eternally done away. And we can be at peace in our own hearts. We can be at peace with God because we know something of him and of his mercy. And that is perhaps why Jude moves on to this next. Mercy unto you and peace. Because experiencing the mercy of God, we have within our hearts this calm assurance, this confidence, which no human amelioration of our circumstances could ever give. A peace which the world knows nothing of. The world, the unbeliever, if they do suffer with conscience, if they do suffer with guilt, if they do ever worry about what lies beyond the grave, if they do for a moment ponder whether the scriptures might be true and God might exist and be a God that punishes sin, what do they do? How do they seek to silence conscience and find peace, so-called? Well, they attempt to drown out the voice of conscience, don't they? To fill their lives with all manner of pleasures and pastimes and pursuits in this desperate attempt to silence a conscience. Perhaps to drown out the voice of guilt with as many other noises as possible. And perhaps for a moment they think they have peace. But it is not peace. It is not peace. Thomas Manton, in fact, describes the world's peace as being a frisk of joy while God's watchman of conscience is momentarily sleeping. That is the most peace the world ever get. A momentary silencing of conscience, driving out of the mind any adverse or negative thoughts concerning themselves and their eternal destiny. But you and I, believing friend, together with those believing readers of Jude's epistle, could know a peace far deeper, far greater. It is spoken of in the Old Testament Isaiah chapter 26. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. You see, this peace is not a peace that comes through denying God, not a peace that comes through trying to forget God, to ignore God, to drive God out of our minds, but this is a peace which comes from having minds stayed upon God, fixed upon him, safe in the knowledge of his mercy and his goodness and his grace, trusting ever upon him. It is a peace made so much more real and true to us as we contemplate the work of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because these facts concerning God, his mercy, his dealing with our sins in an eternal and comprehensive way, become so much more real as we think upon the person of Christ and the work which he has done. Let me remind you of his words to his apostles. John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Or again, John 16, and verse 33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You see, this is the true nature of spiritual peace. It runs so contrary, doesn't it, to the world's definition of it, to the natural man's way of thinking about peace. They imagine peace as being a pleasant holiday on some isolated desert island. They imagine peace to be some rural or bucolic scene. They imagine peace to be prosperity and wealth and not having any money worries or troubles of that nature. This is not spiritual peace. This is not true and lasting and eternal peace. Theirs is peace, peace when there is no peace. You see, this peace of which Christ speaks, which he mediates to our hearts, can exist in the very eye of the storm. It can exist in the very tooth of the gale. This is a peace which we can have in the midst of tribulations. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace, in the world ye shall have tribulation. And yet you see, these two things can coexist. We can be in the midst of this world, in the midst of afflictions and trials and hardships of the most grievous kind, and yet still have peace in our hearts because of what Christ has done, because he has mediated it to us. These, perhaps, were some of the things in Jude's mind as he wrote, mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Let us consider then, thirdly and finally, this aspect of love. Love be multiplied. Now, we perhaps have to deal with a question that might arise here. God has loved us from before the foundation of the world. We have been loved in Christ from a time before time. We are loved with an everlasting love. We are loved with an unconditional love. So how then are we to understand a multiplication of God's love toward us? If God's love is as constant as himself, is as great and illimitable and infinite as himself, if it is as eternal and unconditional as the scriptures tell us that it is, then how can it be multiplied? Surely if it is infinite, it cannot have any increase. Surely if it is eternal, it cannot go on for any longer. What does Jude mean when he expresses this desire, when he makes this prayer, that love, that God's love toward these people might be increased? certainly does not mean that God's love is perhaps on some lower state to begin with and must, by something that we do, be increased or enlarged. He is not for a moment suggesting that his readers needed to do something in order that God's love toward them might grow or enlarge. No, that would be totally contrary to what we know from the Scriptures. The true meaning is perhaps expressed in a couple of other New Testament verses, Ephesians chapter 3. And here is Paul expressing a similar desire. Praying again in the midst of this letter, you'll notice. Ephesians 3. For this cause, verse 14, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That we might know that love, that we might be able to comprehend its breadth and length and depth and height. You see, my friends, it is a fact that the love of God toward us is great beyond our comprehension. It passes knowledge. It is larger and longer and greater than we could ever begin to think. And if we want to feel the love of God still more, it is not a question of God having to increase it toward us. It is a question of us getting to know it better, to know that love that passeth knowledge. That is how we begin to be filled with the fullness of it. If we think that there is any shortage or lack in the love of God toward us, the fault is not with him. The fault is with us and with our understanding, with our comprehension of it. Paul gives us another timely verse in Romans 5. And verse 5, when he says this, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. It is one of the exercises of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, to make us know something of that infinite and illimitable love which God has toward us. Oh, my friends, this is such a subject for study. This is such a worthwhile exploration which we need to make, to think upon the love of God toward us. It is so vast. It is so great that we will never come to an end of it. The more we look into it, the more we examine it, the greater still it appears, the still greater it becomes. It is multiplied and multiplied and multiplied again. Oh, such were the desires that Jude expressed for his readers there in the first century. Might unto us also, in our day and age, mercy and peace and love be multiplied. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn number 615 deals very much with this very same subject. 615. O love divine, how sweet thou art! When shall I find my willing heart all taken up by thee? I thirst, I faint, I die to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of Christ to me. 615.
shall I find my willing heart? All taken up by thee, I thirst, I faint, I die to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of Christ to me. Stronger is love than death or hell. Its riches are unsearchable. The firstborn sons of light desire in vain its depth to see. They cannot reach the mystery, the length, the breadth, and height. God only knows the love of God. Oh, that it now were shed abroad in this poor stony heart. For love I sigh, for love I pine. This only portion, Lord, be mine. Be mine this better part. All that I could forever sit with Mary at the Master's feet, be this my happy choice, my only care, delight, and bliss, my only joy on earth be this, to hear the bridegroom's voice.
Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.